Let me invite you to turn, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 25, or if you so choose, you can follow along in the bulletin. And just to kind of jump right in, because you know, doing the Olivet Discourse in 2 weeks means two back-to-back large chunks of Scripture, so we don't have time to waste. So just to kind of set the stage, if you weren't here last week, or if you were and you need to remember, having answered the disciples' question or questions regarding the time of the temple's destruction and the signs of Jesus' return at the end of the age, starting in chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus made clear that the hour of his return, imminent as it is not known to anyone but the Father. He says this in chapter 24, verse 36. And therefore, his disciples, all those who've put their faith in him and follow him throughout the period of the birth pains from the first century to Christ's return, including the here and now, all of his disciples must be ready for the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is coming in an hour that they and we do not know. That's chapter 24, verse 44. And there's no reason for us to try to decipher the time, to read through, you know, read between the lines or the headlines, to try to figure it out. No one knows but the Father. But that reality, you'll remember, prompted Jesus to then ask a question of his disciples, and he did so in the form of a parable at the end of chapter 24, starting in verse 45. Who then is the wise and faithful servant set over his master's house, who will be found doing the work given him by the master upon the master's return? That's chapter 24, verse 45 and 46. And so the second half of the Olivet Discourse, as it's known, again, Jesus on the Mount of Olives privately teaching his disciples, that's chapters 24 and 25 as a whole, the second half of it, The disciples asked the question, when will these things happen? What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? He spends half of the discourse on those questions, and then the second half is focused on preparedness. It's focused on what it means to be ready for Jesus' return. What does it mean to be a wise and faithful servant who's at work doing what is expected of him or her? And so with that, let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. And for the sake of time, we're going to just pick up the discourse in verse 31, but we'll pay close attention to verses 1 through 30 in a moment. So, the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this past week marked the 20th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina, which, oh, by the way, is an example of the natural disaster birth pains that characterize that time between Jesus' ascension and return. And I wasn't aware of that last week, or I might have mentioned it in the sermon, but it became apparent that that was, in fact, the case on Monday, as I heard the end of an interview with retired General Russell Honore, if I'm saying it correctly. I forgot to check the pronunciation, but he was the one who led the military response to Katrina and became, as one reporter said, he went on to become kind of a go-to crisis leader over the past 20 years. And as I was listening to the end of this interview, what jumped out to me was the way the interview ended. Having remembered and reflected on the destruction and the humanitarian crisis in the aftermath of the hurricane, and having rehearsed many of the lessons learned, the reporter wrapped up the interview by asking General Honore what the lasting legacy of Katrina is. And the general, without skipping a beat, said, quote, "It's a reminder that on any given day," he says Mother Nature, we would refer to creation under the groanings and curse of sin and death. But he says on any given day, Mother Nature can break anything built by man. And when we get a proper warning, we need to evacuate. We need to be prepared to evacuate. Be prepared. When there's a warning, take it seriously and be prepared. That is the lasting legacy of Katrina, according to the general. And he even ended the interview after the reporter thanked him for coming on her show with the words, "Thank you, Michelle, and be prepared to evacuate. I know you live in D.C. Be prepared to evacuate because you can flood up there too." In other words, wherever you are, be prepared. Be prepared. That's Jesus' warning in this passage. As he shifts from answering the question of the disciples regarding when things will happen and what the signs will be, and as he explains to them the gap between some of them, he then leans into it pastorally and he gives this warning of the imminence and the unknown day of his return, and he says, be prepared. His return is imminent, and on a day when we do not know, he will return, and preparedness or readiness is necessary for those who would be found to be wise and faithful servants, found doing the work given to them by the Lord or Master Jesus upon his return. And I would suggest to you this morning that implicit in this call to preparedness or readiness is the necessity of faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus. It wasn't yet realized for the disciples, but we know, looking back on it, that faith is anchored in the cross, where Jesus atoned for the sins of his people. But in this context, the faith is particularly and explicitly anchored in that future hope of his return, when he will come to judge the living and the dead, when he comes to judge evil, sin, and death, and comes to put the world to rights. That faith is implicit in these verses. The wise and faithful servant or servants trust the master. And what's explicit, though, in these verses is that such faith is expressed not in mere words or intellectual assent, but in action, in doing what we were made to do, doing what we were created to do, and what we have been redeemed unto as God's people. This faith is expressed in living out the way of the kingdom in anticipation and expectation of Christ's return. This is the lives of holiness and godliness that the Apostle Peter even says hastens the coming of the Lord. And so we pick it up in chapter 25, verse 1. After asking that question, who then is the faithful and wise servant who's found so doing that those things that the master had given him or her to do? Chapter 25, verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." Notice, we're not told why he's delayed, and we're told that all of them became drowsy and slept. So all of them fall asleep. But at midnight, there was a cry, kind of like the cry and the shout and the trumpet sound of the coming of the Lord Jesus on the last day. And the cry was, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." See, this was the custom. It was this. It was essentially this all-night party, and the shops would stay open as everybody anticipated and waited for the bridegroom to come from one home to his home for the celebrations. And the virgins, which are kind of akin to bridesmaids, but we don't really know that much about them, honestly. But they were all there to accompany him to his home to celebrate the feast of the marriage. And here we have all of them have fallen asleep, and the wise are prepared and the foolish are not. The wise are ready and the foolish are not. And while they were going, that is, while the foolish were going out, verse 10, to buy some oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the marriage feast, into the marriage supper, if you will, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." The 5 foolish virgins make it clear in that final exchange that mere words are not enough. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." But one must put that profession into action, prepared, ready action. In this case, action that is ready for his return whenever it may be. And hopefully you notice the echo back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, the same point was already made in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a need to not only acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but one must live it out according to the will of the Father, doing that which the Father wills, which Jesus then at the end of the sermon wraps it up by saying, it's like the wise person who builds their life on the rock, doing that which Jesus taught, living out the way of the kingdom as it's expressed in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to prophesy and do all these mighty works and all these great external things if from your heart you're not trusting in and building your life on Jesus and therefore living according to the words of eternal life that he has given to his people. That is what it means to be wise and prepared, is to live by faith in the way of Jesus and his kingdom. And Jesus wraps it up by saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour," by implication of his return, verse 13. And so, having, you know, he's already set the tone with this question about the wise and faithful servant, and having moved on, and Jesus now moves on from the wisdom of the five virgins to this parable about servants. And having demonstrated the need to live according to the wisdom of the Lord as it's expressed in the Sermon on the Mount and in the way of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, that's what it means to be prepared. That's what it means to be ready, living out one's faith in action. Now Jesus further establishes this point by highlighting the need to trust him, that it's rooted in faith. It's not just being good people. It's not just doing good things. It's rooted in a particular faith in Jesus and confidence and trust in his character. That then is the seedbed, if you will. That's the soil of actively stewarding the gifts and the opportunities that he gives his disciples. As we put our faith in him, as we trust in the character of God as it's expressed in Jesus, we then become people who steward the gifts and the blessings of the kingdom that are ours now already, but not yet fully revealed. We wait for that day at Christ's return. And Jesus fleshes this out in the second parable, verse 14. For it, and this is again, he's riffing on what he's just said. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's like the 10 virgins, and now it's also like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, which this is not actually talking about like talents that we have, you know, like the different kind of abilities that we have. It's not that it's unrelated to that, but really, it's a large sum of money, like an abundantly large sum of money. As we're going to see, there's 5 given to one servant, 2 to another, and 1 to the third. The third received a ridiculous amount of money. And so you can understand how the first received something that's even far more abundant and extravagant. So this just immeasurable amount of money or gold or riches or jewel, whatever, however you want to think about that. And the scholars debate exactly how to understand it. But the point is, it's just more wealth than you can imagine here. So to one he gave 5 large sums of money, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So he doubles what he was given. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. And he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little," which is an understatement, "I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made you 2 more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, the second servant, like the first, who received 5, was faithful. Who's the wise and faithful servant? We've seen wisdom on display. Now we're seeing wisdom expressed in faithfulness. He stewarded, or they stewarded, the gifts and opportunities that had been given to them. they had received these blessings and benefits of their master, and they doubled them. They brought double return on what they'd been given. They'd been given, quote unquote, a little, and they were going to receive even more. We've received such blessings. Whether or not the gifts that we receive and the opportunities that we have are monetary in form, we've all received blessings of the kingdom, gifts that God has given to us, opportunities that we have to use those gifts, to use our wealth or our abilities, whatever it might be, in relationship with each other and in relationship with people in our community. And the point here is, are we using them for the sake of the kingdom? Are we stewarding that which God has given us well? And notice that as they've given a return, and we have to kind of meditate on that. What does it mean to use the gifts and the opportunities that we have in the relationships that we're put in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our places of recreation, in our community groups, and in our relationships in the church? How do we steward all of that according to our abilities well? Not everything is going to be expected of each of us equally. Not all of us have the exact same gifts. We all have different gifts according to Christ's measure that he gave to us. Go through and read Ephesians 4, but all of it is supposed to be used for the building up of the body. All of it is to be stewarded for our mutual growth and edification as we are matured into the image and person of Jesus, and as we build each other up in love, and as we advance, in a sense, the expression of and the witness of the kingdom in this world until Christ returns. But sadly, that third servant didn't trust the character of the master. Notice how he talks about the master as being a hard or harsh man. And that's the reason why he didn't act. That's the reason why he wasn't just passive, he was inactive. You know, the implication as we meditate on it here is that the first two servants, they had some sense of who the master was. They had some appreciation of his good and generous character, somehow recognizing the abundance that he was giving them charge over, the benefits and the blessing that he was inviting them to experience as he entrusted to them these large portions of his property, that which is his, he gives to them. And somehow they know intuitively, or we could say they knew by faith, his good and generous and gracious character. And so they trusted him and therefore were free to act accordingly. But this third servant, this third servant was fraught with fear and anxiety and implicitly with doubt in the goodness and the character of the master, assuming him to be harsh and hard. And so he doesn't act, but rather gives into and is paralyzed by his anxious fears that produce a lack of wisdom and faithlessness. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But the master answered him, and I think this is Jesus, and we'll come back to this in a second. I think this is Jesus being somewhat sarcastic. You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to at least have invested my money in a bank, given it to the bankers, where at my coming I would have at least received interest. At least I would have received passive reproduction of my wealth that I've entrusted to you. Jesus isn't agreeing with the servant's assessment of the master. We know Jesus is telling the story with himself and maybe by extension the Father as the master. And we know Jesus's understanding of his own character and how he's wanted his disciples and the crowds to understand his character. This is somewhat of a sarcastic rebuke of this third servant, you knew me to be a hard man, and you didn't even try to get me some passive income, some passive return on my investment. How much lazier could you have been? How much more disengaged and inactive and uncaring and faithless could you have been? And so he says, take the talent from him. Take the large sum of money that he'd received, that he'd hidden in the ground, and give it to the one who had 10. Which doesn't mean anything other than for him, that was part of the abundance that he received and that he was now entrusted to. Jesus then drives home the point of this parable. For everyone who has will be given more. And he will also have an abundance. In other words, grace is piled upon grace for those that God has lavished his grace upon. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then he says, cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, he joins the foolish servant who goes to the place prepared for the hypocrites. He experiences judgment, not so much for what he didn't do or what he did wrong, but for what he just failed to even attempt. So wisdom knows the character of God as revealed in the person of Jesus and is therefore prepared, like the wise virgins, for the master's return. And having stewarded, like the two servants, the gifts and opportunities given, whether it's wealth or gifts in teaching or evangelism or mercy, or just really gifted in relationship and the ability to come alongside folks, to weep with those who weep and to demonstrate empathy to those who are fraught with sadness or loneliness or whatever it might be. Those who've stewarded those opportunities well and stewarded the gifts and the blessings that they've been given by Jesus, that is what it means to be prepared for his coming and to be living out that readiness. Such a life of wisdom and faithfulness is what, as we've already read, the sheep will be proved on the last day in judgment to have lived. It's not a means of earning their salvation. If we think about Jesus at the end telling the story now about the final day of judgment when there will be the king who comes and, like a shepherd, separates the sheep from the goats. It's not really a parable. Jesus uses that simile and then just begins to literally explain what he's going to do on the last day. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate those who are in him and those who are outside of him, those who are his and those who do not belong to him, those who have put their faith in him and those who have rejected him. And when he separates them, it's not a matter of who's earned salvation, but who has lived out a faith that expresses the grace that they've received in Jesus by faith, whose lives have been hidden in Christ, and whose lives have been built upon him as manifest in living out the way of the king in his kingdom. Those who have built their house on the rock and are living by faith and in repentance according to his teaching. This is the life of the righteous. If you look at verse 37, which we already read, he calls the sheep the righteous. They, by faith, not perfectly, that's why we continue to confess our sin week after week, day after day, as we live this out and seek to live this out faithfully, we know that we fail. But those who by faith and repentance seek to live out the wisdom and faithful stewardship of the kingdom do so in the mundane life of community, particularly as the people of God. That's the reference to the little ones, or the least of these, my brothers and sisters, in verse 40. Those who follow Jesus and seek to embody his way of the kingdom, in all of their humility, in all of their weakness, in all of their poverty of spirit, in all of their mourning and meekness, and all of that, those who love Jesus' people and minister to Jesus' people, these are the ones who are living out the life of wisdom and faithful stewardship in just mundane communal life as the people of God. To love them, as Jesus puts it here, those who love the least of these are the little ones, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, meeting needs for food, water, hospitality, clothing, care, relationships. Some of those are very, very specific things, and some of those are very broad things. But those who love their neighbor in that way demonstrate lives that are an expression of love, which I believe is an implied faith for and in Jesus. So the way of prepared wisdom and faithful stewardship is the way of love, the love of God and the love of neighbor. Loving the household of faith first and foremost, and then loving the community around us is an extension of that as we seek to see others come to faith and experience the freedom and joy of the gospel. This way of life, the way of faith that works through love as Paul framed it, or this faith that proves itself through its works as James puts it, on the last day will be superabundantly or hyper generously rewarded by grace. It's not a matter of merit. It's God graciously rewarding his people with more grace as they've responded to him in faith. And this way of life, again, the way of prepared, ready wisdom that meditates on the scriptures and learns the ways that God would have us live in relationship and in community and in the world, those who live this way of prepared wisdom and faithfully demonstrate stewardship of all that God's given us, individually and corporately, those who live this life of love for those around them will be rewarded with the gift of eternal life, verse 46. And it's vividly pictured in these verses. If we want our imaginations captured, it's worth thinking through the imagery here of what eternal life means. It's going through the open door, like the five virgins, and entering into the wedding feast of verse 10, or as John puts it in Revelation, it's coming into and having a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we join the company of Christ as his bride, prepared for the celebration, and as we celebrate the coming of his kingdom and rejoice with him as his beloved. That's the picture of eternal life, entering the marriage supper, entering the marriage feast. Or, put another way, from verses 21 and 23, it's entering the joy of our Master Jesus. It's entering the joy of Jesus in the coming and the consummation of his kingdom in its fullness. It's the blessing of God the Father, who with the Spirit and with the Son has prepared for us from the foundation of the world a kingdom to inherit. Note that the kingdom is not something we build. It's something that's given to us. Yes, we live out the way of the kingdom. Yes, we bear witness to it in word and deed. But on the last day, we will inherit this kingdom that was prepared for us, I think by implication, by the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so that we would then enter into the joy of that kingdom and the celebration of that kingdom as we reign and rule with Jesus in that kingdom. And notice the difference between the kingdom that is prepared for us and the judgment that was prepared for the devil and his angels, that those who reject Jesus then are sent into. This is a matter of life and death, of condemnation or no condemnation. of eternal judgment or eternal life. And so, as we conclude, I think the questions for us to consider are this. And I wonder what you think about this as we just continue to meditate on what Jesus is saying here, how Matthew has presented it. I think the questions for us to consider are we prepared? Are we ready? As we experience the times of the birth pains, where there are wars and rumors of wars, where there's natural disaster, where wickedness, there's nothing new under the sun, but at the same time, we seem to see and just experience more vividly and at all times and seemingly in all places the rampant wickedness and evil of this world in rebellion against God and His anointed. As we experience that, and as the church collectively around the world and perhaps even individually, personally experiences persecution in the midst of the labor pains, are we personally, individually, and as a church, are we living out the way of prepared wisdom and faithful stewardship and the way of the love of God and the love of neighbor? Are we doing it? Do we truly and in the depths of our souls know the generous character of God as it's expressed in Jesus? Do we truly entrust ourselves to Him in all of His love for us that was demonstrated even when we were His enemies? And resting in the goodness of God our Savior in the person of Jesus, are we stewarding well the blessings and the opportunities, the gifts and the relationships that He's given us and put us in? Or are we paralyzed into inactivity, fearing that God is a harsh master? What goes through your head? How do you respond even in your body when you are confronted with your sin? And when you're invited to confession? Are you almost paralyzed with fear, thinking that somehow this time the Lord is going to stop forgiving you, or perhaps He's never truly forgiven you and you're not good enough and He surely can't put up with you? Or have you truly embraced the gospel that nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And have you given yourself over fully to the goodness and lavish grace of His character that frees you now to, with reckless abandon, in a sense, steward those gifts with this freedom that just longs to see what He does with the little that He's given you, with the little that He's given us, with prayerful anticipation and expectation that not because we do it perfectly, but even as we stumble and even as we fall, even as we fail, His grace is sufficient for us as His people and as a church, such that He will honor and bless our faithful stewardship as we put our faith in Him and as we long for His return, seeking to live as those who are prepared for His coming. Prepared to enter into His feast, to enter into His joy, and to enter into that kingdom that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Be prepared. It's a warning because Jesus is coming to judge. And those who are found to be unwise and faithless will be found cast outside the city gates, and they will not enter the kingdom. But those who've put their faith in Jesus and don't merely say, "Lord, Lord," but live out that confession individually and corporately, will experience joy and blessing for eternity. Even as we enter into the foretaste of that in worship, coming into the presence of the God who loves us, we will live out our days celebrating Him, delighting in Him, even as He delights in and sings over us, His people, the work of His hands, and the delight of His creation. Amen. Let's pray.